Jeff, I have one more for us. We need to remember and pray for Irene Burns. Miss Irene fell down from her upstairs into her basement on the concrete, and it's just pitiful. Like, her head was very swollen. She has a concussion. She has no broken bones, but she is really banged up. And they've just told her, this was on Thursday night. Is that right? I think it's Thursday night. And those 72 hours of complete rest, dark, no interaction whatsoever. And so let me just have us pray for Miss Irene right now, and for Frank as he takes care of her. Father in heaven, I am thankful for the sweet spirit of Irene Burns. It's a testimony of your work. It's a testimony that she belongs to you. And so we pray that you would take care of her. I know that she is in a lot of pain. I know that she has lots of recuperation. We pray, Father, as her body is weak, I pray that you would draw near to her, and that her testimony really would be that Jesus became even sweeter to her because of her pain. We pray, Father, for quick healing, but we pray that you would do a work that sometimes only suffering can do. We pray for Frank as he takes care of her. We pray that he would continue to be a servant leader, that he would lay down his life to take care of his wife, and that you would give him grace to do this with great patience and with joy. And we pray, Father, that this will be a time of real fellowship between them. I pray that your Spirit would lead us as a body to reach out to them, to pray for them, that you would bring their names to our mind, and that we would be faithful to pray. And Father, I pray that you would open up doors for us to be able to bring food or to do housework or whatever the case may be that is needed. We pray that your Spirit would lead us, and that we would serve your Son with great joy. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Six years ago, I was getting ready to preach a series on Christmas. And I went looking in the Bible for the reasons that Jesus came. And so I went looking for statements where he made explicit, I came for this purpose. And I just made a list. Luke 19 says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1 says that he came to save sinners. John 3 says that he came that the world might be saved through him. 1 John 3 says that he appeared in order to take away sins. John 6 says that he came to do the will of the Father. 1 John 3 says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. John 10 says that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Mark 10 says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course, we think about our theme verse in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus picks up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free all those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." It's that list that makes the passage that we're going to give our attention to today shocking. Because he gives, in our passage, as we're going to see, he gives two reasons why he came, and they weren't on my list. These are things that I don't expect Jesus to say for the reason that he came. So I invite you to turn your Bible to Luke. We're going to start in Luke chapter 11. And before I read our passage, what I want to do is I want to just remind you of the mood that's coming into the passage that we're about to read. So if you will, turn to Luke chapter 11 and verse 39. If you remember a long time ago that we talked about Jesus got invited by a Pharisee to come eat in his house. This was a religious leader. This was a somebody. And we expect Jesus to come like his other dinner guest and pay him honor. But what we see in Luke 11:39 is Jesus breaks all the social norms, And it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did he not make the inside, make the outside, make the inside also?'" He says in verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees." Verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you." And then some lawyers start speaking up and he says, "Woe to you as well." But just notice that Jesus is using strong words, because what he's saying is extremely serious. That literally life and death, not just on earth but for eternity, hang in the balance. Take a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 4. He says to his followers, "I say to you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do." Think about how sobering that verse is. Listen, if you follow me, there are going to be people who want to kill you. Do not be afraid of them. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Look at chapter 12 and verse 20. There's this story of this rich man who had all this money. He said, "You know what? I don't have enough barns to hold all my stuff, and I'm going to build bigger barns." But verse 20, Jesus says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared?'" Look at verse 33. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out." Jesus says, "Go sell all your stuff." It's pretty intense. Take a look at chapter 12 and verse 45. If that's not intense, listen to this. "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and look what's going to happen. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers." It doesn't get more intense than this. It doesn't get more serious than this. This is a sober mood coming into the passage that we're getting ready to read. And let's look at our passage today, verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read these five verses, it's very clear that these five verses have incredible weight. And I pray this morning that for the sake of our souls, that we would feel the weight. Father, I pray that you would be at work through the gospel, that the weightiness would make the grace that you offer infinitely more precious to us. Father, what we don't want to happen is for people to feel the weight of this text and their heart be hardened and they turn it off because they don't want to think seriously about their soul. I pray that your Spirit, in my weakness, that your Spirit would be strong. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak today. I pray that your Son would be the one we treasure. That we would leave here humbled and grateful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An outline today, I want you to see in the text, I really think Jesus structures it this way. There's two statements, and then each of them have two very reasonable responses that he calls us to. Notice, with me first that Jesus came to bring fire. Look at verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." This is an intense statement. Jesus says, you know, you think I've come to bring peace, but actually I've come to bring fire. And I want you to notice that what in the world does that mean? But every time that Luke uses this, I want you we're just going to walk through how Luke uses this imagery in his gospel. And what I want you to notice is that when Jesus speaks of fire, he's speaking of judgment. Notice, go back with me to Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. This is John the Baptist preparing his way. And he says, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down," and look, "thrown into the fire." It's judgment. Look at verse 16. "John answered and said to them, 'As for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but notice, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Look to Luke chapter 9 and verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Can you see that fire is judgment? One more place, Luke 17, verse 29. Look at verse 28 so you know what's going on. "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking. They were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them." So what's fire? It's a picture of judgment. Just by the way, the only other place Luke uses the word fire is when Peter is getting ready to deny Jesus, and you can see Peter's face in the fire, which he tries to hide from. I want you to notice what Jesus says. "I've come to cast fire upon the earth. I've come to bring judgment on the earth." And look what he says. "And how I wish it were already kindled." This is the second place. We're still in verse 1, and there's already been two shocking things that Jesus has said, because this is not normally what we understand Jesus to say. One, we don't expect Jesus to say, "I've come to cast fire upon the earth." And notice what he says. Not only have I come to cast fire upon the earth, Jesus says, "I wish it was already kindled. I wish it was already burning." And again, this is not how I normally tend to think of Jesus. Isn't it true that when we think of Jesus, we think of incredible patience and long-suffering? We think of Jesus standing over Jerusalem saying, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings." This God holding out His hands with great patience to people. And Jesus holding off in judgment. But notice what He says, "I wish this fire was already kindled." I want you to notice in this passage, though, that you see grace, because what Jesus is saying is that I'm practicing lots of restraint. I want this to be over. But I wish it was already kindled. But right now, I am preaching the gospel to you as an act of patience. And you say, why would Jesus want judgment to come upon the earth? And just think about that for a second. I think about parents in the room. What is it like when you see someone deliberately hurting your children? What happens in your heart? I'm telling you, like, I have vivid memories of this little girl that Ruthie used to play with. And I remember seeing that little girl coming at Ruth with a brick one time. And I'm telling you, we might as well have been in a Merle Haggard song, because she was about to see the fight inside of me. Like, you hurt my children. And let me just tell you that with all the power that is in me, I am going to hurt you back to protect them. Can you imagine What if you could see all the sin that happened just in Newton last night against God's people? Can you imagine the number of people last night who went to bed scared to death of what their daddy was going to do, or their stepdaddy was going to do, or what their mama's boyfriend was going to do to them? These are people, as we saw last week, these are people that God cherishes. Jesus says, I see all of this sin is making such a, not just a mess of my world and my glory, but is hurting my people. And Jesus says, I'm going to fix it. I came to bring fire. And I wish it was already kindled. The picture that I have in my mind is of like Hoover Dam. And there is this huge, strong dam. But it's holding back an infinite amount of wrath. And that dam is just holding it back. And here we have this restraint, the grace of God that is restraining the wrath of God. What would happen if God just let go of restraint just for a second? Can you believe the amount of judgment that would fall on not only on those out there, but on you? If the grace of God was not restraining the wrath of God, what would happen? And just notice what we have in this text. The wrath of God is like screaming to be set free. And if it were set free, none of us would survive. But notice what Jesus says. Even though I'm holding back this wrath I wish was already kindled. But He says in verse 50, but before that, I have a baptism to undergo. And how I am distressed until it is accomplished. And again, this picture, I think, of the dam is very helpful here, because Jesus likens the cross to baptism. That on the cross, what Jesus is experiencing is the whole flood of God's wrath against every sin of every single person who would ever trust in Christ, ever. And on that cross, Jesus absorbing in His body, Jesus taking the cup of the wrath of God and drinking every last drop of the wrath of God in the place of His people. Notice what He says. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it was accomplished. Jesus on the cross experiences the full wrath of God until where there's no wrath left whatsoever for His people. So that He undergoes the baptism of wrath so that we can experience grace. Isn't it good news? Isn't it good news? It reminds you of the Psalm 130. Oh Lord, if You would mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? It reminds me of that song, the Sovereign Grace song, that sin had brought me to my knees, but mercy lifts me to my feet. Or the Jesus, thank You, the Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank You, Your blood has washed away my sins. Once Your enemy, now I'm seated at Your table. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So just notice in the text that Jesus came to bring fire. And then notice what Jesus is saying. I believe He's saying two things to us. Number one, I think He's saying, so run to Jesus. That wrath is coming. Jesus is holding it back. 2 Peter says that it's God's patience that is our salvation. He's holding back judgment right now so that people might have an opportunity to be saved. So run to Jesus. And so the first question I have for you this morning is seeing the wrath of God as real as it is, have you run to Jesus for shelter? And are you still there? And just notice, secondly, I think the second thing that He wants us to do is to be thankful for grace. Like, here's the question. Notice Jesus is distressed until it is accomplished. It's hard to even fathom in our mind what He must have experienced on that cross But for the believer, here's the point. He experienced it. And experienced it for you. So that all wrath has been taken away from you. How much condemnation now is there for those who are in Christ Jesus? None. So what does He want you to do? I believe He wants us to enjoy this grace. So here's my question. Like, here, the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus, and He set every single person who's run to Him, He set you free. So are you enjoying the freedom that Jesus purchased with His own blood? Are you enjoying that freedom? Are you enjoying the peace that God has purchased? I want you to imagine in your mind, I want you to imagine two scenarios. I want you to imagine a teenager that has dishonored his father, has disobeyed, not only has disobeyed, but has brought great shame to the family's name. And that teenager is summoned to the father to give an account. Do you get the picture? You get the picture of the teenager squeamishly coming in the door, head bowed, shoulders down, scared? Now at the same time, I want you to get this other picture in your mind. I want you to imagine a family, and this is I've gotten to live both of these, but thankfully I've gotten to live this second one. A family coming home to Newton, North Carolina from Indiana at night, and down a long driveway, lights turn into the driveway. And as lights turn into the driveway, you look and you see my mother's house, and you see lights come on. And then lights up on down, upstairs, and then lights come on in the hallway, and lights come on downstairs. And then you see a grandmother running out to greet her family with open arms. Do you see the difference between those two? And what do you think about this? Let me just ask a question. When you think about God and your relationship to Him, which of those two are you? Are you the teenager who shamed your father and you're coming in to your father holding your head in shame, not even knowing? Think about this. Which one did the prodigal son experience? Dishonor his daddy. Just wasted the inheritance. Spent it on alcohol and loose living and prostitutes. And down a long driveway, his father sees him. And what does the father do? See? If you're in Christ, that's you. It's you, the prodigal son, that's come home and the father run to greet you and kiss you and put a ring on your neck. It's unbelievable. But this is what's offered in the gospel. There's nothing in this world more satisfying. There's nothing more satisfying in this whole world for us to give our attention to thinking about this gospel of wrath that we deserve. Jesus taking our wrath and then lavishing love on us. There's nothing more satisfying to come together like this and celebrate. There's nothing more satisfying to share. There's nothing more satisfying than sitting down with someone who this story is completely foreign to, who is in their sin, covered in guilt, and sharing how Jesus came to set you free from that guilt. And there's nothing more satisfying for us to live out in our lives. There's nothing more satisfying than for you to have people who wrong you and for you to say, I forgive you. And there's absolutely no strings attached. Because this is how I've been loved. There's nothing more satisfying than this grace. This grace will not only satisfy you, this grace will set you free. Can you imagine loving people who've done you wrong with no strings attached? And how powerful that is in your life? How much joy that will bring in your life? It's this grace. But we need to notice that at the exact same time, there's nothing more controversial than this grace. This grace that satisfies souls. There's nothing more controversial than this grace, which really brings me to the next point, and that is that Jesus came to bring division. Look at verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Is that what you think? Look at Jesus. I tell you, no. And the no is emphatic. but rather division. From now on, five family members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What's Jesus saying? Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm a divisive person. Jesus is saying, I teach things that offend people. Jesus is saying, I teach things that make people really, really angry with me. I teach things that offend. I do things that make people really angry with me. Isn't that what he says in verse 51? Again, I'm not making this up. I'm not writing the mail. I'm just trying to deliver what he's saying. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. I came not to grant peace, but rather division. Why? And it's obvious, isn't it? Like, think about this. How many people have you met in your life who enjoyed being proved wrong? I just love it when you do that. I just love it when my wife and I are in a discussion and she proves me wrong. I just love that. Right? How many people have you met who enjoy being called into the boss's office and have being confronted with all their failures on the job? How many people leave the job that day saying, this is a great day at work? Right? How many people have you ever met in your whole life who enjoy losing an argument? How many people have you met who enjoy being caught doing something wrong? How many people in your life have you enjoy being put on trial and found guilty? How many husbands in the room enjoy those parties? And you know what I'm talking about. The parties that when you're driving home, your wife says, you really embarrassed me tonight. How many people enjoy that? How many of you enjoy someone you love saying, what you did right then, that was wrong. The way you talked to them just now, it was wrong. Anybody enjoy those things? How many enjoy in our culture when the Bible says your relationship is sinful? How many people in the culture love it when the Bible says it's wrong for you to have sex with that person? It's wrong for you to marry that person. It's wrong for you to be in love with that person. It's wrong for you to identify as that gender. It's wrong for you to dress that way. It's wrong for you to talk that way. But in reality, isn't that what the gospel does? Over and over and over again. The gospel confronts people with their sin. The gospel comes to people and basically says to every single one of us, here's the reality, you're a train wreck. You're a huge mess. You're so bad that you don't just need a little renovation. You don't even need reformation. You need complete transformation. That you are all messed up, both body and soul, attitude and action. You are messed up in your heart and in your life. You are messed up in your thinking and your feeling. You're messed up in your dreams and in your desires. Unless God is doing a special work of grace, when people are confronted with their sin, when people are confronted with their failure, when people are confronted with real moral weakness, what happens? They get angry, right? Even people that love you. Get somebody you love. Sit down with them and say, I just want to tell you this. There's something I see in your life that's just not good. It's not honoring to Christ. And unless there is a special work of grace, the other person will be offended. Now do this for me. Raise your hand. If you say this morning, I trust in Jesus and I'm following Jesus. Raise your hand. Okay, so keep them raised. I am trusting in Jesus and I am following Jesus. Let me tell you something. Here's what this means. That you have been called, and this gospel, this offensive gospel, has been entrusted to you. This is the gospel that Romans chapter 6 says you've been committed to. This is the gospel that you are commanded to go and to proclaim. And notice what Jesus says. This gospel is offensive. Amen? Unless Jesus, and it was offensive to you. And apart from the special work of grace, it would be offensive to you now. It's only by grace that that offensive gospel that pointed out all of your failure was actually beautiful to you. Notice he said, you know, you're right. That's why I need a Savior. And on that day, if you were a Christian, Jesus became precious to you because you said, I'm all jacked up. And Jesus is offering me forgiveness and transformation. I want that Jesus. That's the gospel that you have been commissioned to share. And so Jesus says, guess what? Expect opposition. So some of you have heard the story of the teenage boy who came to the person that he really admired. He said, listen, I don't know what's happening, but people are beating me up all the time. I have bruises. I have my teeth are knocked out. My eyes black. And I'm getting sick of being beaten up all the time. And the coach says, son, you're the quarterback. It's just what happens. If you sign up to be a quarterback, here's what you can expect. There are going to be lots of people on a field who are bigger than you who want to tackle you. If you enlist in the United States Marine Corps, here's what you can know. There are lots of people in the world, dangerous people, who want to put a bullet in your head. And here's the thing. If you sign up to follow Jesus, here's what Jesus says. This is not rocket science. I offend people. And you're going to offend people. Because if you're going to share the gospel with clarity, you're going to have to be honest about sin. And that makes everybody mad. It's what you've been committed to. If you're a Christian, you could even say it wasn't really your choice. Again, Romans 6. This is the teaching to which you were handed over to. So don't be shocked. Isn't it amazing how easily we get shocked? Sometimes, I mean, just as a believer, and I talk to other believers, I'm like, why is there so much division? Why are people so angry? How is it that I offend people so much? And here's the reality. It could be that if you're not offending people, maybe you're not following the Jesus of Luke chapter 12. He's an offensive person. If you're doing gospel work, expect opposition. Expect division. Let me just read you this passage from 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to this. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so. Do the serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And everybody says amen. But then he keeps going. He says, brethren, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Jesus came to bring division. If people leave a church, it may not necessarily mean the church is doing something wrong. It may mean that the church is doing something right. Because the gospel brings division. Jesus, properly preached, brings division. So, expect opposition there, quarterbacks. Notice with me finally, He brings division. But Jesus says, know this, I'm worth it. Look at verse 51 again. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Isn't it clear from this passage that here's what Jesus is saying, that listen, I'm more important than any other relationship. It makes me incredibly sad to hear things, people say things like this, like, I know that God is calling me to do this, but I'm not going to do it because I know it's going to cause problems in my family. As if family is your primary relationship. Now, does God care about family? Absolutely. Does He want mamas and daddies to be united? Absolutely. Does He want family to be united at the expense of compromising the gospel? Never. He came to bring division. Take a look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. Now, let me stop here for a second. Jesus tells us over and over we need to honor our parents. But what he's saying is, in relationship to how you love me, your love for them, as precious as it is, ought to look like hate. Whoever does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Do you see what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. I'm the pearl of great price. I'm the pearl of great price. So that when a man finds this treasure, me in a field, he will go and he'll bury that treasure and he'll go and he'll sell everything that he has so he can buy that field. Because I am worth whatever you give up in order to have me. You have to give up your family? Give up your family. I'm more precious than your family. You have to give up your stuff? Give up your stuff. I'm more precious than your stuff. You have to give up your life? Life the way you want it? Don't you want peace? You want peace. This is why you don't bring the gospel up. Because you love peace. And I don't want to create problems with you. Jesus says, sacrifice your peace because I'm worth more than peace. Lay down your life even because I'm more precious than your life. Questions for you and then I'm done. Questions for me. Number one. Here's question number one. What is it that's holding you back from following Jesus all the way? There's not any one of us in this room who could be honest and say, I follow Jesus all the way. I'm holding nothing back. Amen? Yeah, we're messed up. We need a Savior. And none of us are clinging to the Savior the way we ought to cling to the Savior. So the question is not if you're holding back. The question is, what are you holding back? What's holding you back? Is it pride? Selfishness? Is it some pet sin? You're like, I know He wants me to get rid of this, but I really don't want to get rid of it. Is it an unwillingness to forgive? What's holding me back from experiencing grace is that I'm not wanting to give any grace. What's holding you back? Number two. Isn't it obvious that the gospel has two very different responses from people? Like on one hand, it affects people very differently. On one hand, we see Jesus' ministry to the Pharisees. He pleads with them to repent. He confronts them with their sin. And what does it do to them? It just makes them more hardened. But then you have other people, like the woman at the well, like Levi the tax collector. And Jesus comes and He confronts them with their sin. He confronts a woman at the well with her sexual sin. And what does she do? She's humbled. She reaches for a Savior. And then she leaves telling as many people who will listen. So here's my question. Is the gospel humbling you, or is it offending you? Is the gospel humbling you, or is it offending you? Salvation is offered. Lavish, soul-freeing grace is offered. Is anybody ready to say, "That's what I want"? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that just naturally we want to come to church to be encouraged. And we want to come and get together and sing songs, and we want to leave feeling good about ourselves. Father, all of us would like to come and have three tips on how to make our life better. And yet what happens is we're confronted face to face with a God-man who says, "I'm not here to make your life better. I'm here to take your life away. And if you want to follow me, then you must hate your life. Deny yourself. Take up a cross and follow me." Father, apart from your special work of grace, all of us would say no to that. And yet we are thankful. Every believer in this room is thankful that through that message, somehow, your Spirit worked. And we begin to say, "This is crazy, but I'm not offended. Him pointing out my sin actually encourages me. And it makes me hunger and thirst for Jesus." Father, I pray that you would do that work today in the lives of every single person in this room. And this gospel, as offensive as it is, would not come with offense, but would make us thirsty, would make us hunger and thirst for Christ. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in us every day to be calling out to the Savior of sinners. And I pray that we would enjoy the grace that He's lavished on us, and it would make us a people who are free. Free to love you back. Free to love your people without strings. Free to enjoy you. Jesus, you are the pearl of great price. I pray that you would do a work in our lives, that we would see that truth, and we would embrace it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.